There's a verse in Nehemiah, I'll just read it out, and I'll come to the headings in a minute. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. Okay, what happens when we're halfway through? So I'm hoping that, have you managed to get the PowerPoint? Yes. Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about Nehemiah chapter 4 and handling discouragement and the possibility as well of disunity. That's more really in the next chapter, but handling discouragement. Just to say, this book of Nehemiah, I was looking to see how many people were struggling to find it, because sometimes it's not easy to find it. And I have mentioned this before, that sometimes it's not really helpful in a way, in the way which we've got our Bibles ordered. Because we've got in our English Protestant Bibles 39 books. The first five books are the books of Moses, or they're associated with Moses, the law. The Jews call them the Torah. Then we've got this big section of history. In the middle of our Old Testament, we've got the Psalms and these poetry books. And then we've got all the prophets at the end, all these guys with some of these strange names like Zechariah and Nahum. But what you actually find is that as far as history is concerned, these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, although they seem to be in the middle of our Bible, they're actually at the end of the Bible as far as the timeline goes, chronologically. These books come right at the end. Because what we find is that, basically, when you start off in Genesis, you carry on reading, this is story, this is history going along, and it tells us what happens with Adam and Eve and the patriarchs, and then with Moses. And then it carries on here with Joshua, Judges, then we talk about all the kings and the kingdoms and things like that. And so all the history is in this first half of our Old Testament. And these books, the poetry books, the prophets and the minor prophets, they all fit in somewhere in that line, although we're not always too sure exactly where they fit in, although those coming along to rekindle, I could ask any of them that. Some of them are looking worried now. We do spend some time trying to make sure we know what is going on. So although it looks as though it's in the middle of our Bible, Nehemiah is right at the end of the Old Testament. And by this time, a lot has happened for the Jews. They'd actually been taken away from their homeland. God said, if you keep worshipping other gods, if you keep living immoral lives, I will punish you. And they're taken away to Babylon, and the temple gets destroyed. They're away in Babylon for 70 years, and then God raises up a Persian guy called Cyrus, and Cyrus then says, you can go back. And they went back to their land, and they rebuilt the temple. But Nehemiah is taking place about 70 years after that. Although they've rebuilt the temple, Jerusalem itself, its walls have all been destroyed. The gates have all been burnt down with fire. They are very, very vulnerable to all the nations that are around. And mention some of them, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Samaritans as well. They're all beginning to threaten Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, who had a great job, really well-respected job. He was cupbearer, chief butler, if you like, to the Persian king. He hears about this, prays about it for about 3 months solidly, comes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, goes around, looks at the walls, sees what needs to be done, shares the vision with the people. And Nehemiah chapter 3, I know this is just going back a bit, but this is a great chapter. A fine old preacher named Alan Redpath says, this chapter of Nehemiah is remarkable. The entire population responded to Nehemiah's plea for help and cooperation. And this account shows a warm-hearted and enthusiastic spirit. Each had his own particular job to do, and no one was envious of the job that someone else did. Each was satisfied with his particular assignment, and every section of the wall was cared for. How irresistible a church would be with an army of workers like that. And when you just read through the chapter, it's quite fascinating to see the people who were involved. The priests, they didn't just say, oh, look, no, we're responsible for the religious stuff. They start building. There's goldsmiths and perfume makers. Now, I imagine people who handle gold, and especially people who are used to doing perfume, they're not used to laying bricks and moving rubble around, but they get involved. The rulers get involved, and their daughters as well. So the ladies are involved there. The Levites, the temple servants, the merchants, everyone's involved, and no one is excluded on the basis of age, on the basis of wealth, on the basis of their status, or on the basis of their gender. They are all working at it. But although it starts off so very well, in chapter 4, we come across this theme of discouragement. And what's interesting is when this actually occurs. We need to remind ourselves, of course, we are in a battle. We all know, I think many of us will know that verse. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we are in a battle. We're not just here trying to have the biggest club or the best facilities. We are here in a spiritual battle. And when you're in a battle, it's important to try and know the enemy's tactics. Anyone who gets engaged, any general, they're going to try and go, what's the enemy going to do? How are they going to attack? How can we best defend things? Where are they weak? And Satan is no exception. And so we find Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he writes to them and says, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I forgive them in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, Paul's saying, I know what Satan tries to do, and I know one of the things that Satan tries to do is create this unforgiving heart in people where there's bitterness, and that's going to divide us. And so Paul says, if there's anything to forgive, I forgive you. I'm not letting Satan have his way. So it's important that we know how the enemy tried to attack. And of course, in real warfare, there are internal and external effects. It's conducted on two fronts. There are external physical attacks, you know, when people use weapons, when human beings fight against each other and attempt to kill each other. But also behind that, there's what we can call this internal psychological attacks. You might remember that phrase from some of the recent battles where they talk about the battle for hearts and minds, about ideologies. What are people thinking? And actually, in any battle, morale is an important thing. How confident people are, how self-assured they are with what's happened. And down through the ages, people try to destroy the morale of the other sides all sorts of ways. And, you know, some of this might look a bit unsophisticated, but when the North American natives, you know, they used to be called Red Indians, but the North American natives, when they used to wear their war paint, when they used to, you know, run into battle screaming and trying to terrify people, it's to put themselves at an advantage and their enemies at a disadvantage. There might be a few people here who might even recognize that person. That was a person called Lord Haw-Haw, who was an English Nazi during the Second World War, and he would do this radio broadcast, and it was to try and demoralize the English people. It was all in English, so they could hear exactly what he said. And all of these are ways of trying to reduce morale and discourage people. And so I want to talk a bit about discouragement, because there's a classic verse in this chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. All right, they've started, but they're beginning to get discouraged. And I've already hinted at this, the time of the discouragement. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. And one of the things I find is that very often we're not discouraged when we start something. We're not discouraged actually if we can manage to get near the end. All of a sudden we can get that second wind and get that burst. Those of you who won your marathon race, when you see that 1 mile to go, that must be such an encouragement, I imagine, as I've never done anything like that. You see, I've written down here starting and finishing. I think we often fail not from not starting God's work, but by not finishing it. I do find it very interesting in churches. I find this time and time again. There's a new impetus, there's a new initiative, and all of a sudden, everyone volunteers. We need youth workers. Hallelujah. We've got a lot of youth. Let's have some more youth workers. And the first night, there's 8 youth workers there. And that's great because they can handle everything. And the second night, there's 7. And by week 5, there's 2 people desperately pulling their hair out, trying to cope with things because of this dropout rate. And I'm sure that applies in other areas. Jesus comes up with some astounding words. In Jesus' what we sometimes call his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, I'm very often challenged by this. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So Jesus is just about to go to the cross and say, God, my Father, I've glorified you. I've completed the work you gave me to do. Let me ask you, had every blind person been healed? Had every deaf person been healed? Was every lame person now walking? There were still all these cripples around. But Jesus was able to say to his Father, I've done what you've called me to do. And I think that's a great challenge to us, that God's glorified through completed works. It might look a little bit odd. I've got this picture of some scouts there, and you might be thinking, what's happening there? Just to tell you a story about a friend of mine who is a born-again Christian and his family. He's quite well off, thankfully. And there was a church nearby that this church had started a uniformed youth group. I think it was Campaigners. There's a Campaigners they have in Northern Ireland. I know it was very popular. And this is going back quite a few years. And he was really pleased about this. And so he bought all the uniform for his son. And he started going along, and after about 4 weeks, they folded the Campaigners. Now, he said, as I said, he was a Christian, and he understands that sometimes these things happen. He is well off, and it wasn't a problem. But they had spent a lot of money on this uniform. And he said, well, how do you think that's going to impact all the non-Christian parents, some of whom might have made a sacrifice? And I think we've got to be very, very careful about things. And when we feel that God is wanting us to do something, that we go for it and we fulfill our promises. Now, can I just say, I'm not saying that things should always carry on. They should reach an end. I don't know how many churches I've been in, and I've met the Sunday school superintendent, okay? Or I know nowadays we call it junior church and all these other things. Usually this is a person of about 55 to 60 who was asked, would you take a group this week 30 years ago? And somehow they've got into it, and it's almost as though they're trapped. They can never get out of that. And I don't think that's right. I think sometimes it's right that we say to people, we're going to do this for 3 years, and then we'll review it, see if there's someone else, see if we need to move on. And of course, in the Bible, we find that Paul, he goes to a church, he stays there, and then later on it is time to move on to another thing. But what happens is, with Paul, as you read it, you get this sense that he is there, he has got a task to complete. When he is sure that the task is complete, that then God says to him, okay, time to move on. I do think it's interesting as well, that verse where Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. This is a further challenge. What is the work that God has given you to do? What does God want you to do in this church, in this area, in this location? He's called us to be a body. What is my role and what is your role? And all of our roles can be different. And obviously we know the teaching from the Bible about the members of the body. We shouldn't be able to say to one part of the body, we've got no use to you, we're all needed. I've got there, this is this one-man band who is trying to play all the instruments. And I do find that sometimes you've got some Christians and they're involved in everything. You've probably heard the saying, in church, if you want something done, ask a busy person. And sometimes you find people that they are busy doing loads and loads of things. In fact, I might have used this illustration before. Someone said, some churches, they're a little bit like a football match. There's 22 people running around who desperately need some exercise, and thousands watching them who desperately need a rest, and thousands watching them who desperately need some exercise. But that surely is not God's plan for us. I remember years and years ago, again, reading about this American megachurch. And the pastor there decided, I'll work out how many jobs there are in this church. How many jobs need doing? And of course, this really was a big church, so they had buses that would go out. They had shops, charity shops in the communities. They had a full choir. They had all the stewards. They had all the Sunday school teachers and adult education. And I can't remember the exact figures or something, but he worked out he needed 700 people to do all the tasks in this church. 700 people. That's if everyone had just one job. Except his church was over 10,000. And all of a sudden he thought, well, what is happening? What is going on here? What is the work that you have given me to do, given us to do? Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. He knew that when he got to the end, although the whole world hadn't sort of been evangelized, he had done what God wanted him to do. And actually, therefore, it's really important that we ask ourselves these questions, that we seek to discover and develop and deploy our God-given gifts. And in actual fact, that's why you've got pastors here, and evangelists and prophets and apostles. But that is what God has called these ministries, called people to these ministries for. It really is not. I mean, I think it's great. It's great if on the way out tonight you say, oh, that was lovely, Peter, really enjoyed it. And thank you very much if ever any of you do say that. But that's not the point, all right? The point is, how does it impact our lives? What do we do about these things? How do we make a difference? So, as I said, they were halfway through. They started off well, but they were getting discouraged. Next thing is the source of the discouragement. Now, some of this is what we might expect. I was mentioning there were enemies around. The area around Jerusalem, really, it had been encroached on. It really was a very small area, lots of enemies around. And the enemies came and said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. So there are enemies. And I mentioned earlier, of course, we've got spiritual enemies. But then it also says, the Jews who lived near them, who lived near the enemies. In other words, sometimes we use the phrase, he's got a foot in both camps. Not really committed, not really part of us, but not, you know, got something. And they came along and they told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. I do like that little phrase, 10 times over. Do you know what? I don't think Satan's ever just said to me, oh, you did a bad job there, Pete. What Satan tells me is, you did a bad job there, Pete. You did a rotten job. You really mucked that up. I bet you're going to do that again. How do you think God can, you know, the 10 times over? You know, just sort of pour on the discouragement more and more. So there's the enemies, and we would expect that. There's the people who have got one foot in both camps. We would expect that. But then it says, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is given up. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. The people in Judah, the people of Judah. Judah was the tribe that led the other tribes through the desert. When you read it in Numbers, there's all sorts of rules about how the tribes go, where they're to camp. And when they camped, you know, there was the Ark of the Covenant, presence of God in the center of the camp, just outside Aaron and Moses and the priests, and then some of the other tribes, and right at the front was Judah. When they marched through the desert, Judah was the one that went first. When the kingdom split in two, the southern kingdom was called Judah, because the people of Judah, they stayed true to God. That was where the temple was. They stayed true to God's promise that a Davidic king should rule. You know, they remained faithful. Of course, lots of us will know as well, where is Messiah going to come from? What tribe? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So these people whom you would expect to be leaders, these people whom you expect to be full of faith, and these people whose lives are threatened by the walls being dilapidated, the stones being broken down, they were the actual source of the discouragement. I was just jumping ahead a bit. Satan knows how to attack us and how to hurt us. I can honestly say the biggest hurts in my life have not been caused from non-Christians. They've been caused from Christians. Because I think sometimes we expect antagonism, we expect enmity, we expect stubbornness and resistance from non-Christians. But I've got up there these pictures of Judas, who betrays Jesus with a kiss. You know, the irony of that and everything, a kiss that should have been that sign of friendship. That's Jesus there washing the feet of Peter, knowing full well that in a few hours, Peter is going to curse and swear, "I never knew him." And Jesus is going to see that just as he walks across that courtyard after having been beaten. In fact, it wasn't just that as well. Earlier in John chapter 6, when after feeding the 5,000, Jesus talks about being the bread of life. And he talks about people identifying with him by eating his body, drinking his blood, and people didn't really understand that. And it was all getting a little bit difficult. And it said, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And that little tight-knit community that has seen so much, you know, I see even Jesus there in his humanity saying, "Not you as well, you're not going to go as well," the source of discouragement. Two questions. Have you ever been discouraged by another Christian? Don't put your hands up. Have you ever been discouraged by another Christian? I am reasonably sure that almost every single hand goes up. But you see, there's another side to that. Because the question then is, have you ever been the source of discouragement for another Christian? Because if we all seem to be nodding that we have been disappointed by other Christians, who are these other Christians? Well, actually, it's me, and possibly you as well. And so we need to be really careful about that. It's so easy to cause harm. I was visiting Ruby and Dave, David Huff, the other day, and he was saying, telling me about when he was a bricklayer, and I was telling him, "I've only ever built one wall. By the time it was about that high," and this was using big brick breeze blocks, "if you walked across the top, you'd have been seasick, all right? It's a lot harder than it looks, all right? So I am no good at building walls, physical walls. I'm pretty good at knocking them down, though. You give me a sledgehammer, and I'll be in there with the best of you." Because it's much easier to knock things down than it is to build them up. I want to talk as well about the apparent nature of the discouragement. This is what these people in Judah were saying. They said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. We're too tired." All right? I notice this myself in my own life. When I get discouraged, I feel very, very tired. And I think we're all prone to do that. And sometimes, I find it interesting in the book of Jonah, when Jonah's on board the ship, what's the first thing he does? He goes and falls asleep. "Oh, I'll try and sleep this off and see if I feel better afterwards." Were they tired? I want to suggest they weren't, because when you actually read through the rest of this chapter, you find that they were able and willing to work from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Now, I want to suggest that's a long time, all right? And they are working hard. And the problem wasn't actual physical tiredness, but I think it was lacking the right motivation. It is amazing what we can do when we know why we're doing it and we're properly motivated. They also said, there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Again, is that true? Too many problems. I want to actually suggest that there was no more rubble than when they started. You know, it wasn't as though the Arabs and the Samaritans were bus loading rubble in just to make it hard. Now, it might be that they hadn't realized quite how much rubble there was. And I think sometimes when we start things, sometimes we don't realize just quite how hard it is going to be. But actually, the problem has always been there in the first place. It's just a case of how we deal with it. And this is what I find interesting. They're building a wall, and they're saying, there's too much rubble. I've got a picture here about different ways of seeing things with a very old-fashioned paperback book called The Cross and the Switchblade. Lots of you are nodding because you know the story of The Cross and the Switchblade. I can't remember the exact year, whether it was the 50s or the 60s. It was quite a long time ago. A young, skinny pastor called David Wilkerson, God called him to go, and I can't even remember whether it was New York, but one of these cities in America where there was massive crime and knife fights. And there was one really bad guy there, a guy called Nicky Cruz, who, if I remember correctly, had knifed 21 people. And God called him. And I wonder what the church was thinking at the time. And if you know the story, the amazing thing is, of course, Nicky Cruz gets wonderfully saved and has this tremendous ministry as well as an evangelist about how God can turn people around, even from the most desperate situations. And I've got here, part of the answer is in the problem. What about those people who sometimes annoy us? What about those people who we think, oh, they're never going to, you know, we're never going to be able to penetrate them? They might just be part of the answer. What if there's another Nicky Cruz out in Silverdale tonight causing trouble, and yet they could be part of the answer? I don't know if it was last week here or whether it was in another church. I was saying, you know, I meet loads of ministers, and almost every minister I meet says, oh, where my church is, it's really hard, right? And it's hard everywhere. But actually, the Bible says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And actually, it means we've got more opportunities as well. So, you know, let's not just focus just on the problem. Because I was saying, you know, part of the problem could be the answer. I'd be looking at the rubble and probably thinking, well, we probably can't use all of it, but some of this rubble can actually go back because we're rebuilding a wall. All those bricks and all those stones can be used. Then they said, there's so much trouble, we cannot rebuild the wall. We can't do it. It can't be done. Did anyone have parents who ever said, there's no such word as can't? I'm sure it wasn't just my parents and everything. So I said, no, can't do that. No such word as can't. Yes, you can do it. And actually, with God, all things are possible. And, you know, I'm not talking about positive thinking and things like that, but just knowing that God is the answer. And if we're engaged in the work that God has called us to do, if we have managed to identify that, that should give us this extra confidence that in actual fact it can be done. Again, I just want you to remember the context. We rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. See, if I was Nehemiah, I would be getting a bit frustrated by now. And when they say, oh, we can't build it, I'd be looking at the wall and say, well, where did that come from? Who's in his people? And actually, we constantly need to do that and look and think, thank you, God, for what has happened in my life, in our lives, in our church. But also to possibly think, actually, God can do twice as much if they've reached halfway. Wow, wouldn't that be amazing if God did twice as much? All those good things that have already happened. And so what has happened is that looking in the wrong direction. And this, I think, is probably the root cause of a lot of discouragement. We look at ourselves, we look at our problems, and we rightly come up with the conclusion, I can't do this, and you can't do this. But we're not in this alone. You know, they neglected even that half-built wall already achieved, and they weren't focusing on God. And for me, the classic example of this business of looking in the wrong direction is what the story that we find again in the book of Numbers, when the spies go out to look at the land. And the spies go out, and read it carefully, all 12 of the spies actually agree on one thing. That land is fantastic. You should see the size of the grapes there. They're huge. And they come back and they say it does flow with milk and honey. So they're all sure that God wants to do something good and that God has got a good plan for them. But 10 of the spies concentrate on the problems and their own inadequacies. This is what they said. The people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes and we looked the same to them. So if you like, there's the one of the spies, they're looking at the people in the land. They're saying they're huge. They're too big for us. We're like grasshoppers, and that's what they think of us. Very interesting to see the difference in the direction in which Joshua and Caleb focused. They just say, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. And so they are looking at the giants, and the giants are bigger than them. But they're actually looking beyond that. They're looking to a God who sits enthroned above this earth. And I really like this verse because in Isaiah it says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And it's people are like grasshoppers. Who are the grasshoppers then? When you focus on God, well, it's those giants. They're small. God is far bigger than our problems. And so they needed to look in the right direction. And then Nehemiah called the people to a clear vision of God and from God. As far as from God, he had shown the people. He said, look, I've been all around the walls. I've looked, I've identified what needs to be done. You know, they'd started off doing that, so that they'd had this vision. But he called people back to this clear vision of God. And in verse 14, he says, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Get back, focus on God. Remember what God has done for you. And again, I do want to say I'm so grateful for the great heritage that we have got here. But it's got to be more than a heritage. It's got to be a springboard for us to go on to even greater things. He said, look, God is great. God is awesome. Without being too technical about language, God is great. That is an objective truth. God is great. Nothing you can do about that. God is great. All right, that is a truth. But God is also awesome. Is he awesome? To me? To you? When will we last really experience the awesomeness of God? I think one of the great sadnesses is this lack of fear of the Lord. And by fear, I don't mean terror of the Lord, but the sense that we are in the presence of one who is so much bigger, so much greater, so much more powerful, so much more holy. I've been in some meetings and prayer meetings. Sometimes, let's draw up a chair for Jesus. And I must be honest, part of me shudders at that. Now, I know Jesus is our friend, and I know Jesus is with us, and I know, you know, he's closer than my nearest brother, but he is God. Jesus is God. And to have that sense of awe and wonder. And in actual fact, when you read Nehemiah right at the very beginning, when Nehemiah hears about the problem, this is what happens. He starts praying. And I was mentioning this prayer, he looks as though he's praying it daily. If you read between the lines, he seems to be reading this prayer daily for 3 to 4 months. And he said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And his experience of God helped him in talking to other people and said, we've got to get hold of this. Just how big our God is, that he is great. And that should cause us to pray. And he is awesome. And that should cause us to fall on our knees as well, as well as to praise God. I've possibly mentioned this before. In the Authorized Version, the Bible says, magnify the Lord with me, magnify God. Can we magnify God? Strictly speaking, no, we can't make God any bigger. God is God. But what we magnify as we come to praise God is our own understanding of him, our understanding of his love, of his greatness, of his purpose, of his desire, of his power. And so, you know, we need to come back to this fresh vision of just how big, how great, how awesome our God is. And not just words to be sung, but actually things to be experienced. He also called the people to be on guard, especially in vulnerable areas. Just a few of the verses that I've pulled out, a few of the references. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. They guarded especially the most vulnerable places. When we're depressed, Satan knows how to get at us, all right? And Satan knows where we're vulnerable and throw it through a jeweler's window and run off, all right? And, you know, Satan has never, ever tempted me that way, but Satan knows how to tempt me. And we also know ourselves where we're weak, and so we need to be careful. And if we've got tempers or if we're prone to gossip or slander, sometimes we just need to say, okay, I'm aware that I'm about to do that. I'm going to count to 10 and I'm going to try and change the subject or I'm going to try and do something different. If you struggle with problems of impurity, there's no point staying up at night on your own when there's stuff on the TV. that's full of stuff that's only going to drag us down. We need to be sensible and think, no, that TV goes off, I'm going to bed, you know, other stuff. And you know about situations yourself where we are vulnerable. So he called them to be on guard, especially in vulnerable areas. As I've said, Satan knows where each of us is most vulnerable. Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. You don't need me to go through that. But actually, this bit about the armor of God, and it goes through the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and all that. But it ends up talking about praying, and it also says, be alert. Look out. Because what's Satan like? He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's what Satan wants to do, devour us, destroy us. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so we have got to be on our guard. Another thing as well is to have a loving attitude towards one another, which isn't always easy. I know you're looking around and you're thinking, isn't it great to be part of this great church? It's a little bit like heaven on earth. Not quite, not quite. We're all different. We've all got different personalities, and just humanly speaking, sometimes we don't all get on, but we still need to love each other. Expanding a little bit on some of those verses I just read out. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed place, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. If Lynn was here tonight and a fire broke out in this building, I know whom I would want to get out of this building first and foremost. Now, I hope I do love all of you, but I love Lynn so much more. And Nehemiah is saying, look, those people you love, you will fight for so much harder. I was watching Lynn and I were watching one of these wildlife programs the other day. I can't remember which animals. Oh, I'm so sorry about this. Can't remember. But a mother was attacked by something much... she wasn't attacked. Her cub was attacked by something much bigger. And this mother drove... I think it was a polar bear. A polar bear was attacking something. And this tight... Well, you know, this mother was half the size of the polar bear, fought him off because of that maternal love that was there. And because of the spiritual love, we should be fighting for one another and, you know, not knocking each other down. Nehemiah called the people to a sacrificial attitude amongst themselves. You see, there is one potential downfall about sometimes having especially close groups of friends, that they become the priority over everything else that happens. But Nehemiah says this, he says, the work is extensive and spread out. We are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And so he was saying, okay, you might have your little bit of the wall. You might have your close friends. You might have your family. You might fight really hard for them. But sometimes there's going to be trouble somewhere else. You've got to abandon. Well, not abandon. You've got to make sure that you're in it for everyone. And there's always this great danger in any church. And actually, I think perhaps, you know, sometimes as churches get older as well, because we have these established friendships, and there's nothing wrong with that. But actually, they must never rule us to the point that we miss out on serving the whole congregation and thinking of the whole congregation. Because it was a tragedy if someone else says, well, where were they? They're just doing their own thing. Where were they when we needed them? When we needed their input, when we needed their encouragement, when we needed their prayers, when we needed their presence there. Those lines, the first time I spoke on Nehemiah chapter 4 was probably about 37 years ago. And I managed to dig out some of, you know, it was long before PowerPoint and stuff like that. And I'd written down that the unity and safety of the entire community was a greater priority than any one person or group's program or project. God's people were called to relinquish some of their liberty and freedom to serve the greater good. And that's always very challenging. When you think, oh, golly, I've got to give something up. That's what Christianity is about, isn't it? It is about sacrifice as well. Philippians chapter 2 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And I think we know the verses that follow about Jesus eventually going to the cross and God raising him. And this incredible challenge to us about honouring one another, thinking of others and not just ourselves. Nehemiah called the people to a committed attitude amongst themselves. I've got the picture there. I remember the old coal fire, and probably heard the illustration loads of times. You take one coal out and you put it on its own, and it's going to die very, very quickly. We all need one another, and obviously there's the imagery of the body and things like that. How many people here can quote John 3:16? I think an awful lot of people will know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I'll tell you another great verse. 1 John 3:16. Does anyone know? I'm not going to ask anyone. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And I think laying down our lives, that doesn't just mean sacrifice and martyrdom, but actually giving up part of my desires, giving up part of my motivation in order to serve the wider body of Christ better. So in conclusion, our defense against discouragement is to stop focusing exclusively on ourselves, to look to God, especially in worship, to rediscover that God is great and that God is awesome, to guard ourselves in those areas where we know we are weak, and to remain in a loving and supporting relationship with all other members of God's family. May God save us from being discouraged. May we be able to see God's work through to the end. When we stand before God, I'm sure there will be loads of things that we think, oh, I could have done that, I wish I'd been able to do that. But it would be great to be able to stand before God and say, God, as far as possible, I have tried to do what you have called me to do. May God bless us and encourage us all. Amen.